Well, this is the third in our series, Marriage as God Intended It. Very much with the current debate in society, in Parliament, in our view. An issue that is occasioning much discussion, newspapers, television, internet, wherever you may care to look, in the church indeed. We've seen how the state has increased in a way in terms of its power over marriage, its involvement in marriage, and that this has been, as we have also observed, rather to the exclusion now of the church and her voice in this whole issue. We have seen that actually our definition goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And we looked at this somewhat more last week, and we'll be looking at it somewhat more today. We saw that Christ and his love for his bride, the church, shows to us there a truth that is language not to be missed, of groom and bride, Christ and the bride. And this is a hint to us, perhaps more than a hint, as Christians, those of us who hold dear to the word of God. We didn't expect unbelievers to be impressed with this, but to us it is impressive. That there is the intention of marriage, male and female. But we've been looking at some of the constituent elements of marriage as God intended it. And there's more to it simply than male and female. What goes on within that relationship? And we have been seeing what it means to leave one's father and mother, and that from the angle of the parents last week, and allowing their children to leave and to adjust their expectations in line with that. And this morning, we're just finishing that, rather, by looking at what it means then for the children leaving their father and their mother. Children are to leave. That means that they should not then really become over-dependent on their parents or continue to look to them rather than to look to their spouse for guidance and advice, for knowledge and help. Sometimes the spouse isn't up to much in this area, and sad that is. But this is the ideal for marriage, that the husband, the wife now, are able to be guidance to each other. And that then, that dependence, which once was there, is no longer an over-dependence now. Oh, for sure. We need to consult our parents. They do have, with those grey hairs, we trust some wisdom, and that wisdom is to be shared. But not to be done in a way that renders the daughter still dependent on the father and a mother, son too dependent on their father and the mother, to the exclusion of the counsel and of the knowledge of the husband or the wife. Sometimes, and this is not so much in our culture, but sometimes there is a teaming up, isn't there, against the son, the daughter-in-law, whoever it might be. You see this in some of these honour killings, sadly, when this goes completely to an extent that is absolutely horrific. And the wife has brought disappointment, and so the son actively, husband now, conspires in the death of his wife. Not everywhere this, and quite exceptional these things, but they're known to happen. There's the extreme in which this can take place. Not so much in our own culture. But nevertheless, this teaming up against the wife or the husband, with the parents there, teaming up against their daughter-in-law or their son-in-law, is to be avoided. They're to have left, and in this way, severed some of those unhealthy dependencies that once were necessary and part of being son and a daughter, in a way, under their authority of their parents. There isn't to be overmuch an excessive love, interest, time sharing, that the spouse now misses out on those things. That there is a kind of loss of those opportunities within the marriage for that affection. That somehow the parents are too much involved there or intruding too much. And certainly not to make decisions without the knowledge of the husband or the wife. Decisions that may have been made within the sort of context there of the in-laws, And the wife, the husband, had no knowledge of these things, life-changing decisions or big decisions, which really were not discussed, not consulted upon. So, this leaving on the part of the children has its aspect as well. Of course, it has to be refined, and sometimes it doesn't work as well as might do. Sometimes the husband or the wife isn't up to very much. Illness may restrict what they can do, or some other disability or need. But this idea of consulting, being transparent, and looking for that help where needed is part of marriage as God intended it. So there is a leaving. The parents to allow their children to leave, and the children to think of themselves now as having left. But secondly, there is this joining. This joining. Not merely leaving, but now the husband and the wife to join. And what does this mean? This one flesh situation that now prevails. Well, this is very rich in meaning and significance as well. We've already seen that Christ and the church, here is some mystery indeed, Paul says, all that is involved in this, and he speaks of Christ and the church. But likewise in marriage. This is very broad. This is not a single issue, but is actually very rich. And it is evident when it talks about this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that it is talking about marriage and not casual relationship or something else that might be formed and then dissolved. This is something that in marriage here is defined by God's word. What does it mean? Well, it's not something dependent on the state's approval. The piece of paper that they give is important there regarding laws of the nation, and we do well to respect those. That is not the definition in and of itself. Neither, certainly, is it dependent on popular opinion. Because as popular opinion becomes more and more degraded, and as our culture departs more and more from God's law and God's word, it becomes more and more unreliable. And as our MPs reflect that, and the efforts of the gay lobby there to sort of change these things, then we are further and further away from what is intended by this. Certainly, we've seen that it cannot be male and male. Female and female. The word of God tells us it's male and female. And to try to redefine marriage there is to try to redefine a cat to be a dog, or to redefine a sheep to be a horse. And you can't do that. It doesn't make sense. The categories are all broken down. Language is now meaningless. And thus is the case when one's departed from the word of God. That is the definition that is given. There's no escaping it. But this joining together, this one flesh union, well, let's think briefly this morning what this means. Certainly it means this. There is a covenantal aspect to it. It is a covenant. There are promises that are made. And thus our church services, indeed the state services, and what they're offered by registrars, have a meaningful element here when promises are exchanged. And those promises, in the ideal of God's intention for marriage, mean lifelong. These are lifelong. Just as Christ promises their covenant love to his bride, he is not going to divorce her. Lord's people are his and his forever. He is not pledging himself for a temporary thing. There isn't some secret sort of prenuptial agreement whereby if he wearies of us, then he's going to divorce us. No. As he and his love, it's a lifelong thing, so in marriage, which is a pale reflection, if you like, between what Christ is to his church, there we see similarly this reflected, that there is a lifelong commitment. And as Christ bears long with his church, and our ups and our downs, and our failures, and our weaknesses, and our infirmities, so in marriage, this lifelong commitment means, doesn't it, in sickness and in health, richer for poorer, all of these different elements to it, whatever circumstances may come against us, which we cannot anticipate or predict, but which surely come, we are still pledged, one to the other. We remain in that union. And also, of course, it is exclusive of all other unions of that nature. We'll see and qualify that in a moment, what actually that means. But especially, of course, it means sexual relationships. What may be classified, whatever lawyers may mean by this, or President Bill Clinton those years ago when he denied having sexual relationships with Monica Lewinsky, however kind of weaselly words may be used and twists and turns may be used, I think we can understand, perhaps try to understand as we go along more clearly what this means. There is to be no other sexual relationship. It is exclusively between the husband and the wife. So these covenantal promises are made to each other. There is that aspect. And in a way, that determines it. There it is. It's done. It's made. Whether people realize this or not, when they enter into such unions, in a sense, they've already made that kind of commitment. But of course, as well, and rightly so, in our society, it's done before witnesses, for one family, that this pledge is made. And there is a token there of the wider society, that this marriage, this union, which also has an influence upon the wider society and how children are going to be brought up and socialized and therefore hopefully contribute something good to society, that pledge of commitment and of union is made in the hearing of one spouse, but also in the hearing of other witnesses. We are standing together. We are going to be something together for you, for our immediate family, but also beyond our family to wider society. It's done before the state, if you will. We're going to make our contribution together to the well-being, as far as we can, of our wider society, the big society, whatever we want to call it. But now, beyond that, we who are Christians know this, don't we? That we are also making these promises before God. Ah, now there is something all the more still. We are making these promises to each other, before family, friends, wider society, and explicitly and deliberately before God. And that, for us, is a great honour as Christians, isn't it? We think of that, and we think of it all the more seriously and solemnly, yet joyfully, because we know we have God's help. That the one before whom we look for help there, and before whom we make these promises, will be gracious unto us. Well, the state can't help so much, mediation, whatever else there, relationship counselling, some help maybe for some time, but it's not going to offer the help that really can be given in and through the Lord himself. So we make our promises before him. And really, in a way, unbelievers, in coming together in marriage, which is an ordinance of God, are being overheard by God. Even if they don't acknowledge him, don't believe in him, they're being overheard by him and will be accountable to him for their failures, for their adulteries, for whatever else they may commit, breaching of the seventh commandment, forsaking their wife, forsaking their husband, or lack of fidelity there. They are responsible for those things. Well, we know, becomes a Christian, the past gets wiped away, and we're new creatures, and all the things we might have done in the past, and the mistakes we've made, graciously there, like the scapegoat, they're carried away and forgotten and gone. But for the unbeliever, they still remain on the record. And their commitments and their promises, even though they have no belief in God, even though they think perhaps they're just making a promise to each other or before these witnesses here, a kind of state-regulated thing, God has set this ordinance, and he treats it seriously. And he treats marriage very seriously. And what is here, between male and female, coming together, whatever reason here in terms of marriage, but really even beyond marriage, some degree of a covenant relationship, even though it may not have been regularized by the state, he will still hold them responsible for it, particularly if they're children, hold them very responsible for that. And their failures and their movings on and their going for new relationships and trading in for a younger model and all the things that are said there so flippantly by the world, God holds to account. He treats marriage very seriously. He treats the treatment that is meted out one to another very seriously. And so even if unbelievers have no inkling about God, or say some words which contain some sort of commitments there before God, and though it may be, I don't know, a priest or somebody pronouncing these things, but all for the person involved, it's just a nice church out in the country, and this is their big day, and all this talk about God they have no consciousness of, they still be held accountable for their failures. So, it is a lifelong commitment involving promises. It also means, quite obviously, doesn't it, we now become one household. We have become now a new household. Maybe once the son lived at home or the daughter lived at home, but now has moved out of that household and is regarded now as a new household. There they are, constituting this. And the ideal then, of course, is that they think as one and plan as one. Of course, it doesn't always happen, but that is the ideal. They think as one and they plan as one. They're one household. They're thinking about the interest there of themselves together now, rather than just self to the exclusion of the other. The future, planning for it. Children, planning for these. Money, all of these kinds of things. They are together now to be decisions made regarding these. They're thinking as one. They're planning as one. They're thinking of each other, not just of self. Accommodating to each other. Compromise. A word we use happily there as Christians, but here, very appropriate. Non-essential things there, whatever they may be. Which side have the toothbrush? I don't know. Whatever it may be there. Compromise. Accommodation on these whole matters there. Side of the bed. Who wants three pillows? Who wants none? Compromise. That's fine. In fact, it's an act of love, isn't it? It's a token of love. Oh, you do that there. That's fine. No comment from me. I think it's a bit strange. I haven't seen this before. But that's fine. You want that. You have that. And there is an effort at mutual understanding. Of an effort to try to understand each other's likes, dislikes there. You're not going to serve up something that they hate for dinner or something like that. You'll find a menu that everybody can agree with or a place out to eat that you'll both enjoy. And mutual respect for those particular things. I'm not going to laugh at them because they don't like this in their dinner or they want that instead. Mutual respect there. These aren't essential things, are they? We can rub along fine there, as the saying goes. There is also within this an aim to preserve and enhance this one flesh experience, this one household. There is a positive desire to add something, to enhance it. So, within this one household experience now, husband and wife, we're not going to seek to bring division into it by bad speech, ill speaking, by insulting, or even a fostering of hatred. Certainly there'll be no violence, humiliation, secret agendas, manipulation, thoughtlessness, carelessness, deviousness, destructive competition, cruelty. Oh, a whole host of things which are inimical, are bad for the whole experience of one household, which we must bar from our behaviour and our thinking and our attitudes. Guess what? When we become married, we don't become perfect saints overnight. There isn't, in the pronouncement of the vows and everything else, then suddenly some great transformation that changes the human heart entirely. That never again will we come out with some thoughtless word, some careless word, some selfish word. Never again does it cross our minds. No, sadly, we're still sinners. Part of the wonder of marriage is that it is sanctifying. It is part of the experience of growing in love, part of the experience of learning and loving, which is a benefit not only for the husband and the wife, but for the wider world. Oh, it sort of takes us down from some of those things that once perhaps were in us there. But it doesn't all disappear. The moment we pass those vows and exchange them one to another, there is still a lot of work to be done. But marriage is an ideal place for that work to be done. and to look to enhance and progress that one household experience and to block out and stop and deny those things which are going to be against that and to enhance the things that will be for that. That's what we read. Marriages often have, don't they? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yes, we've seen the precise context in which this passage was written, the needs, the specific needs of the church in Corinth, but it does apply across the board. Christian relationships. Oh, pity the world without the Holy Spirit to try to do these things, but we have a huge advantage. So what do we read there? This is marriage, this is love that's to be shown there, as well as in the church, and indeed in any other relationship context. Love, we read, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There's the lifelong commitment part, isn't it? Love never fails. It will keep going. It will endure. None of its behaviour there is divisive. Oh, it's sort of parading itself, puffed up, prickly and provoked at small things there, unwilling to make that compromise. It suffers long and is kind. There's a generosity there, a willingness. What a powerful sanctifying influence is such love, isn't it? It's making us holy. And that holiness there will transport across to other areas of life and other relationships. It's learned there in the crucible of marriage. Or, we've read this already, haven't we, in another of our studies on marriage, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 28. I'm just turning to that. Ephesians 5, 22 to 28. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Ah, you're doing a good thing, husbands, for yourselves here, loving your wives. You cherish them. You're building harmony, building peace into the home. And well, the sort of backwash from that is a great encouragement to one's own heart and soul as well. Now we note, don't we, in Ephesians 5, male headship. Male headship. One household, yes. One flesh, yes. And yet God has set there, and that's written in creation too, male headship. So we have this aspect of it. And so we have the wife's submission, this respect that is to be shown, the wife to the husband, this care that she is to show to the husband in this regard. My word, how our wives are so kind at times there and bear long with us when we're foolish and thoughtless. But there is that respect and that kindness. Not a carte blanche to put up with all our failings. No, not that. Certainly not. And those, we've listed some of those above in 1 Corinthians 13. And in our listing there, oh men, we can be so thoughtless and careless at times, can't we there? So no, that is not a requirement to just give carte blanche there, a license to do what you like for husbands. But it is a no-entry sign for aggressive feminism. It is a no-entry sign for that kind of radicalism that is going to change the whole order, in fact, reverse the whole order. Women sort of first on top, that kind of idea. It's against this critique of patriarchy that it's so much a feature of modern society, cultural analysis, and religious theological study. Basically, the Bible's all wrong, we're told. There's patriarchy, God as father that runs through these men running the whole show, Abraham, Moses, whoever else it is. How bad that is. We've got to reverse the whole thing and rewrite the Bible. Now seeing things, our eyes open to this critique of patriarchy and this feminist agenda writ large in there. No, that's a no entry sign to any of that. And we see the emphasis in Ephesians 5. It looks to the husband to love as Christ loved the church. You see, here is this progressive, enhancing love. It's a value-added love, nourishing and cherishing, we read. That is to be as Christ loved the church, so this is us to be husbands loving their wives. Protective, nurturing, everything that Christ is to the church. Caring, progressing, producing, adding something into the household, into the experience of the wife. Taking a leadership there, a headship that nurtures and cherishes and is developmental. Has progress added into it, will add something into the whole experience. With the promise that as there's the husband, love yourself if you're doing like this, because there's benefit. There's all of this is enhancing the life of the household, the one flesh experience. So we have one household, progress, character developing. This in our marriages should be as God intended them. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit should be a place for the nurture and the development in both our lives of the fruit of the Spirit. And what do we learn of that? Well, we know these well, but let's read them again. Chapter 5, verse 22 of Galatians. But we read, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we're told if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Marriages should be a spiritual experience. There should be a place where these graces are nurtured, one in the other, mutually encouraged. A place where they can be seen and felt. There's love there. There's joy there. There's peace. Long-suffering and patience. There's the exhibiting of kindness. There are places where goodness is exchanged. Faithfulness. All that we're to find there in the lifelong commitment. Gentleness. Not rude, not arrogant, not pushy in that way. Self-control. Those words that can come out too quickly. No, there's self-control now. And there's a rein, there's a leash put on that very speaking. So, Christian marriage is to display this. This is the ideal of it. My word, what an ideal it is. But we have advantages, don't we? We have the advantage of prayer. We have the advantage of one another, praying for each other there, and praying for the strengthening of our marriages, and help to each of us in grace and holiness. We have the church, the fellowship, the friendship of one another to encourage us. Examples to be able to copy. All the people and their marriages and how they've gone through life there and they're still in love with each other. And what a testimony that is to younger people getting married. There's the Word of God. All the things we just read as instruction to hold against ourselves there. Say, well, how am I doing by this? Well, where's this taking me? Well, there's a challenge. There's something to try to implement. And what a high calling that is. So out with selfishness, in with self-denial, out with vengeance, and in with gentleness. All of this is an arena of sanctification. Marriage is a wonderful place of sanctification, and sanctification is always character building, is always developmental, always means progress of the right kind. Just as Christ loved the church, desired her sanctification, he's cherishing, he's nourishing her, she's being built up, she's being strengthened. So, always, it's becoming more one. More one flesh, less two. It's becoming less divided, less potential for division as time goes on and sanctification makes its work known. Oh, sad when you hear people out in the world saying we've grown apart. Grown apart? What can this mean? There is this one household, one flesh, grown apart. Oh, that is sad and that is tragic if that is to be the case. And you must wonder, have they ever understood what it meant to be one? Has that ever fully been comprehended by them? And we wonder not if it is the case, because how much it is Scripture that sets that before us and sets out the implications to us. And there's nothing that the world can offer that remotely comes near to that comprehension of marriage or offers to us the resources to enable us to fulfill what marriage is meant to be. Those things, like I said earlier, that flippant remark of trading in the old one for a newer model. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. And yet, so often we see the results of that. Men forsaking their wives, been with them 20 years or whatever. MPs, aren't they there in the news, and in court as well, some of them, leaving their wives there and off with somebody else, married for years and for years. When you hear of the behaviour of some of them in their marriage, absolute brutes they've been. And there is perhaps no wonder, perhaps their wives are quite glad when they've gone there, the old treatment that they've suffered. Tragedy, there has been no comprehension of what it means to be one household, one flesh. Now, and finally, and really we haven't got time to fully develop this, though we can't in a sense fully develop this in the context of a sermon, but there is as well, of course, the physical, sexual, affection part of marriage. This is also vital. This is a key part of it. And here, we can't sort of recoil from this, so this is some dirty kind of thing that we don't really want anything to do with it. Or on the other hand, to overdo it so that it's an obsession there and all that people talk about, to miss all the other things that we've already said. But part of the promise and part of the covenant, and very much the part that God holds even unbelievers responsible for, is this area. This is vital, and it marks out marriage as different from any other relationship that there is. And we see something of this when there is failure in the Word of God. And for instance, here we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 to 18. These believers, oh, how they're behaving in ways. They're completely contrary to God's Word. And they're going off with prostitutes. And what a thing that this is. And then coming in and sharing in communion and thinking this is fine. And Paul is saying this is not fine at all. Something happens in that physical union that is quite exceptional, even if it is of a temporary nature, in terms of prostitution or whatever there. And he has this to say to them by way of warning them. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know, he says, to those who are erring in this way, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This is a distinctive category here. This is something that's set apart, that's somehow more of an external nature, not so sort of personally damaging or other sins that may be committed. But this is different. It is of a different nature. And Paul is especially coming to them in this and using this argument that you can't be in such close union with a harlot and then think to just come and be in close union with God's people and with the Lord by partaking of the Lord's Supper after it. You can't just breeze in having committed this particular kind of sin. It's a sin against yourself. There is something unique and distinctive in the whole area of this that sets this apart. Vital aspect it is. Of course, in the context of a public sermon like this, not one that one can develop at length. But here, and we'll come to this, God willing, next week, here is where very much the whole argument about same-sex marriage comes down to. Because next week I hope to show that many of the aspects of being one household, thinking together, planning together. Why? Two brothers can be that. Two unmarried sisters can be that. Two friends sharing a flat can be that to an extent. That there can be real affection of a right kind of between male and male. We think of David and Jonathan, don't we, in that regard? And yet here, there is something different. Something that marks out this union. And that this cannot be interfered with. Either by another male interfering there with somebody's wife or some woman else interfering there with somebody's husband. This, God, as he speaks here to these erring believers, warns them, this is dangerous territory. You've moved into something distinctive. God willing, next week, we'll see something more of that.